All right, we're going to continue here with our verse-by-verse study of the book of Romans. We're in chapter 12. We're going to pick up in verse 9, but let's go ahead and open with prayer and ask God's blessing on our study. Heavenly Father and Lord, thank you for this opportunity to study your word and to just come together through technology in order to discuss it, as it is really important for our lives. And so, Lord, I just pray that we be wise in how we approach your word, and we be willing to apply it in our lives. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, Romans chapter 12. We're picking up here in verse 9. Paul has been talking about behavior, and that's the thing we have to understand about doctrine. Doctrine is always meant to be applied. It's not for head knowledge. It's meant to do something in our lives. And in verse 9 here that we'll look at in a minute, it doesn't stand apart from how Paul has been calling believers to behave. It's going to continue this approach of reminding people. And if you look at verse 8, it talks about he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. And so he's talking about behavior. He's expressing that when somebody's going to give, that they should do it with simplicity. And the idea here is singleness, plainness, without a mixture of how you're approaching that person. It's without pretense. And I won't take you there, but if you want to cross-reference, you can go to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12. And the idea is to be without guile, without craftiness or deceit. And so that's what his point is when it comes to he that gives, do it with this simplicity, without guile, and with a plainness. That's going to run through as we continue and get into verse 9. He says in verse 8, he continues on, he says, he that rules, let him do it with diligence. And the idea there is with haste. So in other words, if you're a ruler, if you sit on a position of authority, do it with haste. Don't be absent. And you can see again how this same mindset is if you're going to be doing something, do it. Don't do the opposite. And that would be the case. If you're a ruler and you're absent, you're really not ruling. It says, he that shows mercy with cheerfulness. And I'm sure some of us have either experienced or seen where somebody offers mercy or forgiveness, but they do it with contempt or disrespect instead of with a cheerfulness, with a gleefulness of forgiving or showing mercy. And he's saying, don't be like that. And we need to make sure that we guard ourselves from when we offer mercy or forgiveness. Are we showing contempt toward that person? So that's what he's talking about there. And so all of those issues that he's talking about in verse 8, he's going to continue that theme here in verse 9. And what he's pointing out is not to be hypocritical. Don't be this way and then be a different way. In other words, there's an idea of a mix of something. You're either going to be merciful or you're going to be showing contempt. That's a mixing of situations. And so that's what he's talking about. And that leads us right into verse 9 here in Romans chapter 12. And he says, let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. And we'll, to be honest with you, we probably won't finish the whole verse today. We'll probably get through 5 words. And if you've been through many of the Bible studies that I teach, that's not uncommon. But if he's talking about let love be something, we need to really talk about what love is and what really love is not. And we do ourselves a disservice, again, if we jump away from what the context is clearly trying to teach us. And right here, Paul is making a huge emphasis in regards to love. And he says, let it be without dissimulation. So that's what we're going to talk about here in this study. Let love be without dissimulation. Next week, we'll look at the rest of the verse and take that into with the following verses. So what is love? It seems like a simple enough thing to try to describe or to define. But I guess the reality is if it's that simple, then why does it take the whole Bible to describe and to display what it is? And I mean that. It takes the whole Bible. You know, my Bible's pretty thick. And it takes this whole Bible to really describe and display what love is. And I think that's what an underlying theme and story of our Bible is telling us what love is. And so it is kind of difficult if you try to describe or define love. It's not as easy as it may seem. The world suggests that love is tolerance. And unfortunately, many Christians and many churches have jumped on that ship, and they're falling for that lie, because if the Bible says not once but twice specifically that God is love, can we really define love as tolerance? Because the question would be, is God tolerant? And on the surface, we may say, yeah, look, he's put up with mankind, but he's not tolerant at all. He doesn't tolerate. Does he or did he tolerate sin? And the answer is no. He paid for it because he's not tolerant of sin. And so we've got to be really careful and really not in any way accept the idea that love is tolerance, because it is not tolerance. Some like to get into a real theological discussion about agape love and how it's a non-feeling, perfect sacrificial love, or phileo as a feeling type of love. It has to do with brotherly love. And people get this from John, if you want to turn there, John chapter 21, verse 15. We have the verb form, which is agapo. And people like to, again, use this verse as a definition of how love is either this and love is this. And let's read John 21, 15, if you have your Bible. It says, so when they had dined, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou more than these? Lovest me more than these? And he said unto him, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He said unto him, feed my lambs. And we know this goes on a couple of times here, a few times. And so people like to point to the different Greek word of love that's put here and suggest that, that agapo love or agape love is a perfect sacrificial love. Phileo love is a feeling love. But the question is, does the Bible really support that idea? And you might be surprised that the answer is no. It does not support that agape love is one type of love and phileo love is another type of love. And we'll get into this in a moment, but the Bible really doesn't support that idea. I know that I was originally, in my early years of Bible study, taught that, and I'm convinced that that's not the case anymore. Those who say, yes, agape love is a perfect sacrificial love, they'll point to this, and they'll also use John 3:16 whenever they want to talk about it. For God so loved, and there's that verb agapo, for God so loved that he did this. He gave his son. Or people will use John 15. Turn with me to John 15, verse 13. John chapter 15, verse 13. Here we have the noun form. So agapo is the verb form. Agape is the noun form. And so here we have John chapter 15, verse 13. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. And so this is one of the verses that people will suggest as to how we can begin to define love. And 1 John chapter 5, verse 2. Why don't you turn with me there? We'll look at 1 John chapter 5, verse 2. It says, by this we know that we love the children of God. So here John is talking about how a person in his audience, writing to the little flock, how they know if they know if they love the children. So not that they love God, but how do they know that they love the children of God? He says, when we love God and keep his commandments. And so here again, we have the agapo, that the verb form of agape. It's used here to express a perfect service. But this actually harkens back to the book of Exodus when it goes to the commands for the nation of Israel. And so if you look at Exodus chapter 20, verse 6, Exodus chapter 20, obviously this is whenever God is establishing the Mosaic law with Moses, is what he's doing here. And here in Exodus chapter 20, verse 6, it says, "In showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments." So what John is talking about, if we talk about the doctrine itself, John is basing his teachings, obviously, on the same teachings that went for the nation of Israel. And that is if you love God, you keep his commandments. That was one of the expectations. God expected the people of Israel to keep his commandments. And that was a demonstration of their love. And that was, again, that is a perfect service type of love in which the people of Israel. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 22. Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 22. "For if you shall diligently keep all these commandments which I command you to do them, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, and to cleave unto him." So you can again see the association with this love being not a feeling, but an expression of work and an expression of doing something, and it's tied here to these commandments. But what's interesting is you might say, well, see, you're proving the point here, agape, because each of these are using the agape version or the agapo version of instead of phileo. And you might think, well, see, you're proving the point. But the problem is that when the Septuagint, if you're familiar with the Septuagint, Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. You can get a copy of that today. That was in existence in Christ's day. So a full, probably 200 years before Christ, the Septuagint was made. And the reason for that is because you had Jews that were throughout different parts of the region. Some of them didn't grow up and know Hebrew. So they translated it into Greek for Jews. And the thing is that Bible was in existence. That Old Testament was in existence in Jesus' day. Now, we don't have any record of Jesus condemning the Septuagint. I'm not suggesting that he used it, but he certainly, there's no record of it. But what's interesting is if you look at the Septuagint and what Greek words did they use in the Old Testament, then you see that they're using this agapo. And again, or agape. And those are the ones that if you go to the Septuagint and you look at Deuteronomy and you look at Exodus, those are the forms they use. Again, you might think that that supports the idea, but it really doesn't, because it's also used to describe carnal, lustful, selfish, inappropriate, and temporary lust and desire. And so that same Greek word, agape, is used to describe the wrong kind of love, the kind that is temporary, the kind that's lustful, that's selfish. In other words, it's not that perfect service that's thinking of the other. This agape is used to describe that. And if you're familiar with the situation of Amnon and Tamar, these are the children of David. As a matter of fact, turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 13. And you'll see a little bit of this. 2 Samuel 13, verse 1. Again, this is whenever Amnon, who is a son of David, he rapes his sister. And it says, what does it say? It says he loved her. 2 Samuel 13, 1. "And it came to pass after this that Absalom, the son of David, had a fair sister whose name was Tamar, and Amnon, the son of David, loved her." if you go there and you actually look at these first, say, 15 verses, it's a number of different times it says that he loves her, and it's the agape version of this. And in verse, I think it's 15, look at 2 Samuel 13, 15. It says, "Then Amnon hated her exceedingly, so that the hatred wherewith he hated her was greater than the love wherewith he loved her." And so we can see that this has to do with this love is a lustful desire that he had. It was a selfish desire, and it led to him raping his sister. And so again, you can't define love based upon which Greek word that's being used there. And that's my point of all this. It's a nice, simple way that it sounds good on the surface, but in reality, that's not the case. And so as we then continue to think about what love is not, or how are we going to view it, love is not a feeling. And if you've listened to me teach, you've probably heard me say that before. Love is not a feeling. Can it be used in the context of a feeling? Yes, it is. But do we want to define love as a feeling? I would say, no, we don't. I think it's not only wrong for us to say that love is a feeling, but I also think it's dangerous. And I really believe that it's very dangerous for us to describe love as a feeling. And I know there's a lot of pastors that would do so. And whenever God is telling us that we should love, is he concerned about our feelings? I don't think so. The reason I think it's dangerous is remember what Christ said in regards to the two greatest commandments. He said the two greatest commandments are to love God and thy neighbor. And then he says that the whole law rests on these two commandments. And so it's not an exaggeration to say that the whole Mosaic law is based upon love. And we need to understand that if we suggest that love is a feeling, as simple as that may seem, or maybe it doesn't seem important, I would suggest to you that it's very important, because you're suggesting that the whole Mosaic law is based on a feeling. That's dangerous. Ephesians chapter 5 and Colossians 3 both say, "Husbands, love your wives." Is God suggesting that we need to have feelings of affection? Is that what his concern is? I don't think it is. Because then you must ask, what happens if we don't have feelings of affection? I can tell you there's probably times in which my wife did not have feelings of affection towards me, and it was probably deserved. But my point is a marriage based upon feelings? There's a whole society right now that thinks that it is. There's a whole society now that thinks that it's okay to divorce because they don't have the feelings anymore. Isn't it seem odd for us to suggest that love would be a feeling? I think it is wrong. The simple truth is that God expects us husbands to love our wives regardless of how we feel about them at any given time. That's the biblical model. And so again, I would suggest that love is not a feeling. I think suggesting love is a feeling is especially ironic for those of us who would call ourselves mid-acts, rightly dividing people. It's especially ironic for us to suggest that love is a feeling. And the reason I say that is we recognize the dangers of charismatic teachings and their churches. We see that so often their doctrine and their principles are based upon feelings. It is an approach in which their music and their preaching is to stir up the feelings of individuals. Doesn't it seem a little odd for mid-acts rightly dividing people to suggest love, maybe the most important topic in the scriptures, is a feeling? We really ready to suggest that everything hinges on feelings? This is why I say it's a bigger deal. I believe that everything hinges on love. We really want to say that it's about feelings. And what I mean by everything, I mean God's love for us. The greatest thing, Scripture says, faith, hope, and love, the greatest is what? Love. So this is why I say, are we really ready to say that everything hinges on a feeling? And that's why I say it's dangerous. I wouldn't believe that. I wouldn't accept that idea. To me, the whole Bible is a declaration of what love is. Just like the whole Bible is a declaration of who God is. And so if I was to simply describe God as creator, that may be true, but it's also insufficient, isn't it? He's more than just creator. He's savior. He's justifier. He's so many more things. And so I think love is very much the same way as God, which hence God is love. You got to be careful how we define love. Love is a very important thing. The love is a theme that runs throughout the scriptures, which is why we're spending probably this whole lesson on the idea of love. The whole Bible is a declaration. It cannot be defined. Meaning the word love cannot be defined in one word. It cannot be defined in one sentence. What I mean by that is love is a desire, and yet it's not only a desire. It's more than desire. It's godly love is not ruled simply by desire. Godly love is ruled by reason, not feelings, not desire. You have to have the context in order to know what love is. Certainly Amnon, whenever it says that he loved Tamar, certainly that was not the kind of love in which Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 13, is it? And so we can see we have to have the context, but we also can't not give it its due, is what I would suggest. I was recently explaining to somebody that everything man touches, he corrupts. Everything. Everything man touches, he corrupts. And this is why we don't add to the Word of God, because when we add to the Word of God, we tarnish it. Man does the same thing with love. There is an idea that I think God describes love, and he describes it in its pure form. But just like everything else man touches, he makes it impure. He defiles it. He corrupts it. And man has done the same thing when it comes to love. Man took desire and perverted it. Whenever he desired to be like God in the Garden of Eden, whenever Satan used the pride of Adam and Eve and he corrupted them and they corrupted themselves, their desire to be like God corrupted love. Does love still exist? I think love exists both in a pure and an impure form. Uncorrupted love, and this is in my notes, I wrote it down, is very, it's not a perfect definition and it's not a perfect example, because sometimes the context is trying to relay something else. But uncorrupted love is that perfect scene where one seeks to put the other first. Say that again. Uncorrupted love is that perfect scene where one seeks to put the other first. And if I was to simplify it, it would be seek to elevate. And I want you to consider that. We're going to turn to 1 Corinthians 13 and then Philippians 2. But we're going to look at 1 Corinthians 13. And I want you to consider the idea of seek to elevate as a definition whenever we read this. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And we're going to read verses 1 through 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 1 through 8. And again, in the back of your mind, I want you to think of, if you took the word love out and inserted seek to elevate, and see if this fits. And let's try it. 1 Corinthians 13:1. Though I speak with the tongues of men and angels and have not charity, I have become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, and have not charity, if I have not this desire to seek to elevate, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and have not charity, it profits nothing. Charity suffers long. It's kind. Charity envies not. Charity vaunts not itself. It's not puffed up. It does not behave itself unseemly, seeks not her own, is not easily provoked, thinks no evil, rejoices not in iniquity, but rejoices in truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Charity never fails, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail, and it goes on. And so to me, whenever I look at this, the idea of charity, the idea of love, which, by the way, charity means love. It's not a different form of love. It's the same thing. And the idea of love, the idea of charity, is to seek to elevate. And it's again, it's that perfect scene where one seeks to elevate or seeks to put the other first. Go to Philippians chapter 2 with me. Philippians chapter 2. Let's look at verses 1 through 9. Philippians 2, 1 through 9. It says, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if there be any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. And so you see how the idea is it's to elevate somebody else, to seek to elevate. Let not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. Being found in a fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And so again, this perfect description of love on display, Christ in his humility, his expression of humility by lowering himself, not thinking too much of himself. He sought to elevate you and me over himself, and that's the perfect expression of love. And that's what the Bible's trying to describe to us. Sometimes the fitting description of love is simply to seek. And so that would be that desire. And so that's what Amnon did. He sought out Tamar. He desired her. So I think when we think of love, you got to use the context. You got to use that, and obviously common sense, but never think that love is a feeling, because love is so much more than that. And so Paul says here in Romans 12, go back to Romans chapter 12 with me, verse 9, he says, let love be without dissimulation. And see, I believe that, look at the words. I believe this is not only an instruction on behavior, saying let love be without dissimulation, don't act, use dissimulation. I think it's not only an instruction on behavior, but maybe a pleading that describes love's original intent. In other words, let it be. Let it be without dissimulation. So it's not only a command or an instruction to tell us how not to use love or how not to express love, but it's also let it be without dissimulation. Let it be its true self. What love without corruption hints is. And so in other words, let it be what its true self is without the corruption. In other words, let love be. So I guess we have to ask, what is dissimulation? It's not a word that we often use in our lives. It goes right back to verse 8, where it spoke about hypocrisy, which is why I was saying that he's not moving on from his subject. It's going right back to hypocrisy and the idea of mixing or deceit and deception. That's what dissimulation is. In combat, you may have heard of a technique that a fighter may feign or pretend that he's going to do something, like he might throw a punch, he may feign a right hook or something like that, hoping to make you think something is true when in fact that it's not. The idea here is that it was an insincere move. He's suggesting he's going to do this. He feigned this, when in reality that wasn't the truth. That's not the truth behind the situation. And so that's what a feign is. Well, one of the other words for dissimulation, your Bible will translate it, is unfeigned. And so it's the idea of not feigning. It means to be authentic. It means to be sincere. It means to be true. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 6. Here we see Paul talking. And above this, he's talking about how we, in verse 4, he says, but in all things approving ourselves as the ministers of God. And he begins to say, how do we do this? And he talks about patience, afflictions, necessities. But then in verse 6, he says, by pureness, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Ghost, by love unfeigned. And that's what he's talking about here. It's the same thing. It's by love without dissimulation. It's without pretense. It's without hypocrisy. It's a sincere. I won't take you, because we don't have time for it, but cross-references 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. Put it in your notes if you got room in your Bible. 1 Timothy 1, 5, but also 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. Both, it talks about unfeigned faith. In other words, a sincere faith. So good examples on that. Now, we have at least two really good examples of dissimulation in your Bible, and we're going to look at those really quick. And so talk about dissimulation in a visible, tangible way that we can see it in the Bible. The one is Joshua. So turn with me to the book of Joshua, Joshua chapter 8, verse 3. Joshua chapter 8, we're going to read verses 3 through 10. Joshua here is, if you know, Joshua took over for Moses. He's the one who's leading the Israelites from the wilderness into the promised land, and they've got to conquer the land. Some of the battles went better than others because sometimes they were listening to God. He's getting ready to have a battle plan to fight a city, a town, a group called Ai. And he actually had already fought them once and lost. And it's interesting how it happened, because they attacked and the people of Ai came out of their city and they chased after the Israelites and defeated them. Well, this is fight number two. And here Joshua ends up getting instructions by God on how to do this battle. Let's pick up here in Joshua 8:3. It says, so Joshua arose and all the people of war to go up against Ai, and Joshua chose out 30,000 mighty men of valor and sent them away by night. And he commanded them, saying, behold, you shall lie in wait against the city, even behind the city. Go not very far from the city, but be all ready. And I and all the people that are with me will approach unto the city, and it shall come to pass when they come out against us as the first, that we will flee before them. In other words, he's saying that just like last time, you're going to go behind them this time. And just as when we attack, just like last time when we fled, we're going to do the same thing. We're going to flee and they're going to chase us just like they did last time. Verse 6, for they will come out after us till we have drawn them from the city, for they will say they flee before us as the first. Therefore, we will flee before them. So he's saying they're going to say that, look, just like last time, they'll flee. So we'll flee. Verse 7, then you shall rise up from the ambush and seize upon the city, for the Lord your God will deliver it into your hand. And it shall be, when you have taken the city, you shall set the city on fire, according to the command of the Lord, shall you do, see, I have commanded you. Joshua therefore sent them forth. They went to lie in ambush and abode between Bethel and Ai on the west side of Ai. And Joshua lodged that night among the people. And Joshua rose up early in the morning, numbered the people, went up, he and the elders of Israel, before the people of Ai. And so again, you can see the picture here. What's the dissimulation? The dissimulation is whenever Joshua comes to Ai, he has pretense like he's going to fight them in this way, when in reality, behind them, there was the plan. And so what happens? The people of Israel, they flee, and then here comes the dissimulation for everybody to see, because Joshua's real plan wasn't to take the city by that first way. It was actually to take the city by the other way. It was an expression of hypocrisy. It was suggesting he's going to do one thing, in reality do anything. Now, obviously, this is combat, and so, you know, you could do that. It's not like that this was wrong in this situation for him to do that. But what's interesting, if you drop down to verses 13 and 14, let's read Joshua 8:13. And when they had set the people, even all the host that was on the north of the city, look at this, and their liars in wait. And then in verse 14, they're called liars in wait again. You ever wonder maybe where the term liars comes from? And I'm not suggesting it's from here, but that's what we're thinking of. That's what we're talking about. Somebody that is lying. Somebody that's not sincere. And so here, this is an act of dissimulation. Let's remember, Paul is saying, let love be without dissimulation. It's one thing to have this used against your enemy. But the whole point Paul is making is, guess what? When it comes to the brethren, are they your enemies? No. So why would you lie and wait against them? Why would you express dissimulation? Why would you feign one thing and in reality be doing another? Why would you have pretense? Why would you pretend to love that individual when in actuality you have an ulterior motive? That's what he's talking about. Another excellent example of this, turn me to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2, if you know your Bible, you might even know exactly what I'm going to talk about here. And it is whenever Paul confronts Peter. Because Peter, just like the rest of us, was not perfect. And what happened whenever he was visiting Paul, he is mixing and eating with the Gentiles. And then when certain people from James comes, Peter withdraws himself. Well, Paul is, you know, pointing out that he's being a hypocrite. That's love with dissimulation, or that's love with simulation. Paul is saying, don't have love with, or let love be without dissimulation. So basically what he's saying here is that Peter was being a hypocrite. Galatians chapter 2, starting verse 11, it says, but when Peter came to Antioch, I withstood him to his face, because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live after the manner of the Gentiles and not of the Jews, why compel thou the Gentiles to live as the Jews? And so again, what Peter was doing, it was dissimulation is what he was doing. He was being a hypocrite. He treated the Gentiles one way and then another way. And Paul's whole point is let love be without that. And again, it's important to note that Paul is talking, especially, he's specifically talking about how we treat our brethren. It's not suggesting that it's okay when it comes to our unbelievers. That's not the point. The point is specifically that your brother should never be viewed, under any circumstances, should be viewed as an enemy. And so why would we seek to elevate ourselves? Let love seek to elevate your brethren more than yourself. That's what he's talking about here. And so that's why so many times love is about thinking about the other person better than yourself. And that's why we saw that with Christ Jesus. That what do? He esteemed not himself better than us. He esteemed us better than him. And he's that perfect example of love. And so when we think of just a simple interaction, when we come together at the church we're really nice to the person, but then when they're not around, maybe we're talking behind their back. Maybe we have something to say. Maybe we have a bad thought even. But the fact of the matter is let love be without that. Esteem the other better than the self. So Paul's saying, let it be without deceit. Don't treat your brethren as enemies. Don't try to advance over. Don't try to position yourself in front of your fellow believer. Love does not seek its own, is what 1 Corinthians 13 says. That it doesn't seek its own. Don't try to fool or pretend so you can look good to others or feel good about yourself. This is a high calling. Ladies, think about it. Sometimes it's thought that women, wives are instructed to honor their husbands, and they've got the hard, difficult calling. But when we understand what love is and what we're actually called to do, men, talk about a responsibility to love. Try to live up to this responsibility. Because this is what love is. Love is. And that's why I say I think let love be without dissimulation is really just a phenomenal statement if you think about it. Let it be what it is, what it really is. So I think that's what we see here. Next week we'll pick up and we'll look at abhorring that which is evil, which again, just not enough time to talk about all of this, this one verse, because abhorring that which is evil is more than just not taking part in it. So let's go ahead and close there and let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time we've had to study your word, and help us as believers, men and women who desire to glorify you in our lives. Help us to contemplate what love is. We don't want to minimize it. And Lord, help us to really appreciate how we might love one another as you has called us to do. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.